The sermon this evening is entitled, The Glorious New Creation. And we are going to consider the last days and what we can expect from the Scriptures. We're going to be dealing with Isaiah 65, which is a very difficult passage, actually. A lot of disagreement over what it means. But our text, the text for the sermon, the text that we will consider this evening is Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25. Isaiah 65, 17 through 25. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and no more shall it be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my, shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for that shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now, when we consider the nature of death of believers and the resurrection of their bodies, we must turn to the events that lead up to the day of the Lord. And one would suppose that the doctrine of the second coming of Christ would be straightforward and that there would be widely held agreement on such an important issue. But, of course, that's not the case. Here again, liberal theology denies the second coming of Christ because they deny that he ever rose bodily from the dead. Indeed, liberal theology denies anything that is supernatural or miraculous. And we might ask ourselves why we have established the Nashua OPC Church when there are so many others in this area. And the answer is, in general, is that no other church in this area consistently subscribes to the doctrines of the Bible as they are summarized in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it is of immense importance to each of us that we believe that Jesus is Yahweh God. We must hold to the doctrines of grace since we cannot be saved by works. We must belong by grace to the Church of Jesus Christ, or we will never enjoy eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. We believe in the necessity to pursue holiness, to turn away from sin in order to please our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And these are not options for us. And the doctrines set forth in the entirety of the Bible are essential to our life here on earth and in the world to come. We take note of the great benefits that accrue to believers by virtue of their death in Christ and the resurrection of their bodies on the last day. How can it not be of use to you to know that death will be swallowed up in victory, that death will have no more sting? Are we weary of life and discouraged in our Christian walk? Because we shall certainly be with God forever in heaven, we know for sure that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. The benefits that God extends to believers, to the bride of Christ, are overwhelming. No more so than the great blessing seen in the text before us in Isaiah 65. And we who are in Christ will be citizens of the new heavens and the new earth, wherein righteousness dwells. And what marvelous grace is this, what mercy and what goodness. There are three main views of the new heavens and the new earth, and the context of world events that surround them. The first view, which we call premillennial, holds that Christ will return a second time, that he will set things to rights in the city of Jerusalem, that he will rebuild the temple, and that he will reign as king there for 1,000 years. At the end of this 1,000-year period will be the day of judgment and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. The next view of the second coming of Christ, known as amillennial, or no millennium, holds that the 1,000-year period mentioned in Jerusalem 20, which, by the way, is the only mention of such a period of time in Scripture in connection with the second coming, the 1,000-year period mentioned in Revelation symbolizes the period of time beginning with the death of Christ and ending with his second coming, at which time will be the general resurrection, the day of judgment, and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And the last view, known as post-millennial, believes that the period of time known as the millennium is really exactly like the amillennial view. It symbolizes a period of time beginning with the death of Christ and ending with his second coming. But at the end, when the Lord returns, the new heavens and the earth will be formed, and there will be during the period of the growth of the church a great increase in the saints, the number of saints. Many people will be brought to the Lord, and it's sometimes we like to refer to it, to post-millennial view, as the amillennial view that is optimistic. We see the church growing, and the preaching of the gospel and the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ will be eminently successful during this period. So much so that as David writes concerning the heirs of the Davidic throne to the Messiah, great David's greater son, in Psalm 22, in Psalm 72, and beginning with verse 8, we read this: May he have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down to him, and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. may the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, even all nations serve him. Now that's talking about David, the king, and those kings in the Davidic line terminating in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne of David, sits on the eternal throne of David. And then in Isaiah 60, in verses 1 to 3, we read, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, for the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." So the amillennial view and the postmillennial view are similar. When the amillennialists will be optimistic instead of pessimistic. Some amillennialists are pessimistic concerning the church, that it will die out. And we don't want to confuse that with the postmillennial view. The postmillennial view is similar to an optimistic amill view, that the church will grow and that the preaching of the gospel, all of the elect will be called into the kingdom of God. And that doesn't necessarily mean everybody in the world will do that. Isaac Watts was a post-mill, and he expressed the same view of the church in his hymn, "How Sweet and Awful is the Place." "We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace." And after this period of great blessing upon the church on earth, the Lord comes again, followed by the general resurrection and the day of judgment and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And with this overview of eschatology, we now turn to Isaiah 65, where the new heavens and the new earth are mentioned. We need to see, first of all, that the new heavens and the new earth describes the entire messianic reign of Christ. The new heavens and the new earth describes the entire messianic reign of Christ. The term new heavens and new earth appears in three texts of Scripture. It appears in our text in Isaiah 65, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." And in 2 Peter, which we read previously, in verse 11 of 2 Peter chapter 3, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And then the third one is found in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now we believe that he's speaking there of the church, New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, is the church. Well, in the latter two contexts, the end of the world is clearly in view. Peter refers to the destruction of the old creation by fire, and John speaks of the new creation in which there is no more death. However, Isaiah's new creation, here in chapter 65 of Isaiah, we see that while old things have passed away and all has become new, death still remains. And then it would appear, therefore, that Isaiah's view of the new creation includes the entire messianic reign of Christ, during which people die. Now, Christ renews the world through his death on the cross. There is newness of life created in one who has been converted. You remember the text in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And when we are converted by the grace of God and made to be new creatures in Christ, we become members of the church known as the bride of Christ. The pains and miseries of this life begin to become less significant, and we begin to come to God in prayer. And the means of grace, the Bible, the sacraments, and prayer minister to us the great benefits of redemption. As we are sanctified by the work of God's Spirit, all things become new and our lives are redirected toward heaven. So then, Isaiah speaks of the glorious new creation from a different perspective than that of Peter and John. And let us take notice of the fact that all the elect, Jew and Gentile alike, are involved with the glorious new creation. Look at verse 22 of our text in Isaiah 65. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Now, by grace, we are all members of the commonwealth of Israel. Gentile branches were grafted into the olive tree, and so together, Gentiles and Jews, as God's elect, will long enjoy the work of their hands, even in the life we begin to experience the great benefits of grace. And the church on earth is provided for by her great King and Savior. And as the gospel is preached and people everywhere turn to Christ, where the Holy Spirit is pleased to work, they begin to live in peace with God and with one another, so their building and planting will not be taken away by enemies. And furthermore, we see that all is peace in the new creation, where there is no sin or death. All is peace in the new creation where there is no sin or death. And in verse 19 and 20 of Isaiah 65, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the sound of distress. No more shall be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. Now, notice that there's no crying or weeping in the new heavens and the new earth. Weeping, pain, and misery are the fruit of sin, and it is the devil's business to make us miserable. But here, in this new creation, there is to be rejoicing. Indeed, God's people will be glad and rejoice forever in this place. And our rejoicing begins in this life. It is a matter of great joy to belong to Christ, and the peace that we have with God surpasses any peace that we have ever known. Jesus gives peace to us, and even though we may suffer for the sake of Christ, his peace will keep us and be sufficient for us. as it was for Paul. Now, verse 20 informs us that there will be no children who die in infancy in the new creation. When elect infants die, their souls go to be with the Lord, where the issue of maturity does not exist. Our resurrected bodies will be immortal, incorruptible, and mature, even though our earthly bodies were infant or adult. And since Isaiah refers to children, we must assume that his view of the new creation includes the church on earth. Children in the earthly kingdom of Christ will be regarded as mere youths when they reach the age of 100. In like token, old men will not die when they are young. The death of the saints is not significant anymore. The whole prospect of death, whether old or young, becomes of little importance because either way we enjoy the great blessings of the kingdom of Christ. We are either at home in the body or present with the Lord in heaven. Even our work will become pleasant to us in the kingdom of Christ. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, we read that to Adam, God said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree, which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the messianic kingdom of Christ brings us joy, and we enjoy our labor as we begin to labor for the glory of Christ. And getting back to our text in Isaiah 65, verse 21, "They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands." God's people will enjoy the fruit of their labor, but in the eternal kingdom, there will be no offspring. Again, verse 23 in Isaiah 65, "They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. And they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them." Now, there will be no procreation in heaven. Do you remember the situation brought before Jesus by the Sadducees in Matthew 22, verse 23? "The same day Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they ask him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up an offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. And in the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her.' But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.'" Now, God created Adam and Eve with the ability to reproduce before they sinned against him in the Garden of Eden. And that's an interesting point. God created Adam and Eve with the ability to reproduce before they sinned against him in the Garden of Eden. And he gave them the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This mandate to fill the earth was necessary if mankind was to survive under the curse of death. Now remember, this was before the sin of Adam and Eve. God created mankind with the ability to reproduce before they sinned. And death came because of their sin. So God gives the mandate to fill the earth. And that the reason that they had to reproduce themselves was because they would later on sin against God, and they would have to live under this curse of death. So that implies that the sin of mankind was in the foreordination of God, as he before he even created the earth. He had the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. That existed. And, of course, there would be no reason for that if there would have been no sin. So this gets into the superlapsarian and infralapsarian debate. But it's clear that the mandate to fill the earth was necessary if mankind was to survive under the curse of death. In the new creation, there will be no death, and consequently, there will be no need to reproduce. And as the Lord said, there is no marriage in heaven. The new creation will be a place where there is peace and righteousness. And this peace is so profound that it is like a lion turned vegetarian or a hungry wolf eating right next to the lamb. Even the curse on the serpent in the Garden of Eden will be fulfilled. Nothing will die in the new creation. There will be no disease, no poisonous snakes or spiders. The lack of dangerous animals is simply a picture of peace. So having seen where we are going to live, how shall we apply all of this to our lives? Perhaps Peter puts it best in 2 Peter chapter 3. "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Our Father, we thank you again for being able to consider these things. How gracious you are to prepare for your people a new heavens and a new earth, and that we can experience even now the prelude to the eternal new heavens and the new earth, because we are at peace with God and because we receive the blessing of God in our daily work. We thank you for this. We thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who makes it possible to be reconciled to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.